Taken from Habakkuk 3:17-19. Habakkuk 3:17-19. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flocks may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like the deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high heels to the chief musician with stringed instruments.
If I were to ask everyone in this room to tell me your favorite verse in the Bible, I wonder how many of you would give a verse from the book of Habakkuk. That verse being, "The just shall live by faith." Paul quotes from it twice. The Hebrews author quotes from it once. Perhaps very few of us, however, have really thought about what it means in its original context in the book of Habakkuk. Before we dive in, I really want us to quickly review the story of the Israelites. Remember, they're God's people, they're the children, the descendants of Abraham. God brought them out of Egyptian captivity. He gave them the promised land. Well, that was kind of an ordeal, but they settled the promised land. It didn't take long before the Israelites, they started getting discontent with the leadership structure of the country that God had given them. They looked at the pagan nations around them and they said, "We want to be like them. We want a king like they have kings." And so the Israelites, they asked God for a king. You remember what God said? "You don't want a king. He's going to tax you. He's going to take your sons and your daughters, and he's going to put them in his militaries. He's going to take your land. He's going to take your property. He's going to drive you into debt. It's going to be a burden. You're not going to like it." They said, "We don't care. We want a king." So God gave them a king. Just a few generations into that, the monarchy dissolved, and 10 seceded from the 12, and you have 10 tribes to the north. They're the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. You have 2 tribes breaking away to the south, and that was the kingdom of Judah. About the year 722 BC, the nation of Assyria obliterated the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, and Israel disappears off the map. The southern kingdom did a little bit better. They lasted another 130 years. And they, just like the north, they had this mixed bag of kings. Some were good, some were bad. In the year 639 BC, the young 8-year-old Josiah becomes king. And at some point in his teenage years, he's converted. And he begins the spiritual reformation of the country. Don't you love teenagers, by the way? I love their pure, tender hearts. And that's seen here in Josiah. He simply wants to do God's will. And so to the best of his ability, he's simply trying to serve the Lord. And while they were renovating the temple, they found a copy of the scriptures in one of the closets. That's just how bad Judah had become. They found, for the first time in his generation, a copy of the scriptures, and Josiah had it read, and they realized they were sinning before God, and so Josiah led the nation in a nationwide repentance, a nationwide reformation back to how God's will was. But it didn't last. Josiah was killed in the year 609 BC at the age of 39, and the spiritual reformation of the country fizzled. Even though the next two kings were related to Josiah, they didn't share his spiritual DNA. And so the Bible says they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We don't exactly know when Habakkuk, the prophet, came onto the scene. The Bible doesn't say, but the most likely scenario is that he came shortly after the king Josiah was killed. And so he probably began his prophecy during the reign of the wicked king Jehoiakim, who succeeded Josiah. It's hard to really figure out why God allowed Josiah to be killed. He was killed at the hands of the Egyptian military in the middle of him instituting much needed spiritual reformation in Judah. He was only 39 when he was killed. He could have reigned for another 25 to 50 years. Why God allowed him to die, I don't know. But his wicked son Jehoiakim is on the throne now. Now the prophet Jeremiah confronted Jehoiakim. In Jeremiah chapter 22 verse 17, he says to Jehoiakim, "But you have eyes and heart only for dishonest gain, for shedding blood, and for practicing oppression and violence." And so Habakkuk is one of Jeremiah's contemporaries. And Habakkuk demonstrates that he intends to destroy Judah for her wickedness. Now, Habakkuk's different than Joel, than Zephaniah, than Amos, because God doesn't mention through Habakkuk that there's any possibility that Judah can be saved. If only you'll repent, you'll be saved. Habakkuk doesn't call this emergency meeting among the Jews warning the nation to repent, because by this time, it's too late. God has already snuffed out Judah's candlestick. And so Habakkuk is there simply warning of the impending destruction at the hand of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. Even though God promises destruction to the nation, He promises that the individual, an individual can survive. If you are a Jew, you can survive if only you live by faith. God, in His mercy, may spare you, even though the nation itself is doomed. And so I want you to appreciate here, Habakkuk is really sort of a miniature gospel. We don't find the machinery of the gospel. We don't find Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the blood of Jesus being explained in this passage, but we find the seed of the gospel here in Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. And so what I want to do is I want to survey this book, and you can appreciate the value of this book that is often neglected. Habakkuk comes before God, and he issues this complaint that might be familiar to you. He comes before God and he says, "God, how long are you going to ignore my prayer? How long are you going to allow evil to go unchecked in the world?" You ever asked that question? And surely Habakkuk's not alone in this nation. He's asking, why does God allow evil to run rampant? Why does He allow evil in Judah to go unpunished? And then the second question is, why aren't you answering my prayer, God? For example, look at verse 4 of Habakkuk chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there if you're not there yet. We're going to be walking through the book. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 4. "So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." You ever feel that way? Prophets of the northern kingdom had been warning them for a long time that if you don't stop your injustice, God is going to wipe you off the map. And so, in 722 BC, the Assyrians did just that. And now, 140 years later, the nation of Judah to the south is guilty of the same offenses. History repeats itself. The south didn't learn the example of the north. And so starting in verse 5, God answers the prayer, the plea of Habakkuk, telling Habakkuk exactly what he intends to do. Verse 5, or rather verse 6, "For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own." Isn't this incredible? God is in control of every nation on the planet. He can use any nation as a sword against another, as we find Him using the Chaldeans or the Babylonians against Judah. The Chaldeans are going to serve as God's rod of correction for Judah. Now maybe you can sympathize with Habakkuk. Have you ever searched this book for an answer to your question, only to find that answer, and then that answer unlocks a host of other questions? You ever felt that way? The answer doesn't always answer all of your questions. Sometimes the answer provides more questions to be asked. And that's exactly what happened in this case. And so God's answer gave rise to a second complaint. The second complaint being this: how can you use the Babylonians, such a far more wicked nation, to destroy the less wicked nation of Judah? Just to give you an idea, the Chaldeans, they are wicked. They are an awful group of people. Verse 11 of Habakkuk chapter 1, their might is their God. These are a proud people. Verse 14, he brings all them up with a hook, rejoicing and is glad. In other words, they are violent. They take pleasure in destroying the peoples around them. Like fish in the sea, they're like fishermen gathering up a host of fish and rejoicing in it. In verse 16, we read they are idolatrous. They have this insatiable appetite for murder. That's their God. Says he sacrifices to his net, makes offerings to his dragnet. Habakkuk understands that Judah needs to be punished, but he can't figure out why God would use a far more wicked nation, relatively speaking, to carry out the discipline of his people. Look at verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? I want you to imagine us begging God to stop our nation from its murder of the innocent in the womb. If you're not praying for that, you better start. There are states in our country that are allowing a woman to give birth almost entirely to a baby with just its part of its body still in her womb. And then the doctor, if you want to call him a doctor, the anti-doctor, rips that baby up. Millions of innocent babies are slaughtered in the womb every year. And imagine God punishing the United States that way, by orchestrating an invasion by China, a nation that not only celebrates abortion, not only has the government-mandated funding of abortion, not only has government propaganda encouraging every family to have an abortion, but not all, on top of all that, the open practice of Christianity is outlawed. Imagine China ransacking our country, countless Americans brought back to China to serve as slaves, and you might say, the punishment is worse than the illness. Habakkuk cannot understand why God, so pure, so holy, could have anything to do with a nation that recognizes nothing but bloodshed. Why would you do that, God? And so after asking the question, Habakkuk awaits God for his argument, his answer. So God answers him in chapter 2 with a vision. We're not told exactly what that vision was, but we know what God told him through that vision. First, he says in verse 4 of chapter 2, behold, his soul, Judah's soul, is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. In other words, your nation, the nation of Judah that boasts in its wickedness, it's going to fall because evil is self-destructive. It always is. Judah's bringing this upon themselves. But there's hope for any individual whose hope is in the Lord. And then God gives this fivefold woe against the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. He says in verse 6 of chapter 2, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. Woe to their plunder. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. Woe to their covetousness. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Woe to their oppression. Verse 15, woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. Woe to how they make people helpless by their alcoholism. Verse 19, woe to him who says to a wood thing, awake, to a stone, arise. Woe to their idolatry. They're going to be destroyed. And what he's saying to Habakkuk is, the superpower of Babylon, they're not going to last. That nation too is going to come to an end. any nation that boasts in its strength is going to boast in vain. Why? Verse 14 of chapter 2. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In other words, Habakkuk doesn't have to fear that Babylon's going to have the last word. The earth belongs not to Babylon, but to the Lord. The world's going to be full of the Lord's glory, not Babylon's glory. And so the chapter ends in verse 20 with these awesome words. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Let everyone know that Yahweh is God. His glory, not the glory of the Chaldeans, His glory will fill the earth. And thus, in response to Habakkuk's second protest, God assures him that the Babylonians, they're going to fizzle too, just like Judah. But anyone in Judah who entrusts his life to God, the righteous shall live by faith. And so we come to chapter 3. The first two chapters of Habakkuk open themselves up to the last chapter. Habakkuk, in this chapter, we read about his response to everything that God has said about this nation. It's his prayer, but it's more than just a record of a man's private prayer to God. This is a song of worship that we're reading here. Notice verse 3, verse 19, verse 13. You find the small five-letter word, Selah. No one knows what it means. No one. I mean, we have our guesses, but no one knows what that word means. It's evidently some sort of instruction to the musician on how to arrange this with music. And then in verse 19, the very last words in the chapter, to the choir master with stringed instruments, giving instructions on how to arrange this in a Jewish Old Testament worship context. I say all that to say that Habakkuk intends for people to sing this with him. This is not just the private prayer of a humble man of God. It's a record of how we need to face the judgment of God. The Babylonians are coming for Judah. Dark days are ahead. How should the godly prepare for this? And by the way, you and I need to be asking the same question, because there's dark days ahead of us. At least for every individual in this room, you have dark days ahead of you in your life. How do you prepare for those days? Habakkuk begins in verse 2. He's teaching us something. Verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk, he's heard everything that God says. He believes it. He knows it's going to happen. He is trembling in fear. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You believe that? I believe that. And so he prays that as the wicked of the land are facing God's wrath, that God will still have mercy on him. And then verses 3 through 15, Habakkuk starts praising God for his faithfulness. Look at verse 3. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. Don't get lost in this. This is in reference to God bringing his people out of Egypt, rescuing them from oppression, and giving them the promised land for them to inherit. In other words, what verse 3 is teaching us is that God keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises. He is always delivered, and he has always the power to do so. God always accomplishes his will. You believe that? I believe that. Verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Habakkuk, in other words, he's well aware of God's work in the past. God has always come through. And even though Habakkuk might not understand why God is doing what he's doing with Judah, he understands there's no reason to start doubting him now. God's always been faithful in the past. Why should that be any different now? Thus, he knows that there's still going to be victory for God's people in the future. And so even though his body is trembling in anticipation of what his nation is going to have to experience, verse 16 says he waits quietly for the necessary justice of God. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon those who invade us. We should never think that it's our job to enforce justice. Don't ever make that mistake. If someone wrongs you, don't think that it is your obligation to make things right. It's never been your job. It's God's job. And what we should do instead is pity any soul who does wrong against us or anyone else. Romans chapter 12, verse 16 says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all." Verse 19, "Behold, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." God's going to make everything right. And it's not my job. I don't have to walk around with this burden of making every wrong right that happens around me, because God's going to take care of that. I give it to God. I just simply have to walk in faith to Him. And then the last three verses of this book are some of the greatest verses in all of the Bible. Verse 17. I just want you to appreciate this faith. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there is no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places." Habakkuk, in the first two chapters, he's raised some very penetrating questions that resonate with us about the problem of evil, the problem of wickedness in the world. Why isn't God answering our prayers? And then we see at the end his unwavering confidence that God is going to get it right. He's never going to make a mistake. And so what he says is, no matter how bad the Chaldeans are, no matter the destruction and the lasting consequences of the invasion, Habakkuk's never going to stop trusting in God. Even though God summoned this bitter and hasty nation, as verse 6 says, Habakkuk is confident that God is going to show mercy to those who still trust in Him, even when the days are at their darkest. And so now we're ready to get to the meat of the book. The main course of this little three-chapter book in the Old Testament. Negatively stated, we could say the message is God is a God of justice. And it's not necessarily justice as we think of justice. Here, justice of God is explained. God is a God of justice, of course. But that justice might not be immediately apparent to our eyes, to those who are walking by sight. Verse 2 of chapter 1. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear?" Can you ever relate to that? We don't even often understand why God does or doesn't do something. I've got a list of those questions. But we understand that God's wisdom is perfect and my wisdom is flawed. If I have to choose between my wisdom and God's wisdom, I'm going to go with God's wisdom 100% of the time. God doesn't owe us an explanation. He doesn't check our opinion first before He does something. And it's simply a privilege that God has explained His ways here in Habakkuk. Isaiah 55 verse 9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Something else we learn about God's justice is that even though he's a God of justice, his justice might not always be immediately administered. Look at the second part of verse 2 of chapter 1. How long shall I cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Habakkuk was looking at the world around him, and he was just overcome with all the sin, the wickedness in the world, and he prayed about it. And note this, God didn't immediately correct everything. And we have to remember, though, that God's time is not our time. God is a God of eternity. He is not bound by time. He's not limited by time. Time does not limit him or his purposes, but it does limit us. And so therefore, we are not in a position to evaluate God based upon the little sliver of time we happen to inherit on earth. Justice belongs to the Lord. And if it seems like he is delaying, that might be a little bit easier for you to stomach when you consider that when he brings justice, it will be stupendous. The last thing we learn about God's justice here is that God's justice always takes note of his moral creation. Verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? You ever felt that way? Why are you just looking on, God? Why aren't you doing something about it? Habakkuk was struggling with this apparent lack of harmony between the holy justice of God and the continued existence of a society that was not in harmony with God's will. Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Inherent in that question is the reality that God has given you and me the ability to choose. I can choose evil, I can choose good, and it's up to me which way I will choose. Let me tell you something God cannot do. God cannot make a human being who is able to choose right or wrong while simultaneously making him unable to choose wrong. And Habakkuk was simply living in a society that was surrounded, that was made up by people who by and large had chose what's wrong. And then he would soon see the Chaldeans choosing to do what was wrong. Yet behind all of that, God's justice was at work. Verse 5, chapter 1, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. God was not napping while the world celebrated evil. God was actively bringing about the punishment of the wicked. Do you see injustice today? Do you see sin today? Do you see evil? Do you see sin celebrated? Do you wonder where God is? Even while you are asking that question, his justice is on the way. And so positively stated, the main point of Habakkuk is the just shall live by faith. When Habakkuk says he's going to rejoice in God, even when all his produce, his livestock, his livelihood, his health are destroyed, he's still going to trust in him. That shows what he means when he says the just are going to live by faith. Trusting God no matter what. And here's the glimpse of the gospel. Those who are righteous are the ones who have faith in God. And it's this faith that also saves us from the wrath of God. This statement, chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith, is so important that God, the Holy Spirit, inspired 3 New Testament passages to help explain it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, the righteous shall live by faith. That's what Paul says. It's evident that no one is justified by God before the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. How can we be right with God? Paul gives the answer. It's not by keeping the law of Moses. No one could do that perfectly, just as no one can keep the law of the New Testament perfectly. Paul says rightness, righteousness with God is achieved by faith. How can we be justified? How can we be acceptable to God? It begins by trusting in God. Trust that will be evident in our obedience. Trust that will be evident when times are tough and when people are doubting. Trust in Him. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Dark days were ahead of these early Jews. Dark days were ahead of these early New Testament Christians in Hebrews. Dark days are ahead of us. So many people run away from the Lord when times get tough, when Christianity gets difficult, when temptation comes, when people are questioned. Weak Christians begin to bail. Whatever happened to faith? Whatever happened to people who trust in God no matter what? Those are the people who are rare. What is faith? Faith is the deep, abiding, unwavering confidence that God is going to take care of you no matter what. It's relying on God to handle me when times are difficult, when times are tough. I might not understand them all from my human vantage point, but God's going to be right. I just have to trust Him. Romans 1:17, "The righteous shall live by faith." I can be reckoned before God so long as I submit to Him. Faith means trusting in what God has said, even if I don't understand it. Herein lies the secret to faith. As Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were standing before King Nebuchadnezzar, saying, "Bow down to me or perish," their response was, "Do what you will, but we're going to obey God." That's faith. It means accepting what He said, whether or not we understand it. God doesn't owe us an explanation. We don't have to understand it. How could Abraham leave his highly civilized city that he was living in to go to a land he'd never been to? He knew God's instruction. He didn't know why, but he knew God's instruction. The just shall live by faith. How could Abraham sacrifice his only son, the son through whom God promised to make him a great and mighty nation? Why would he sacrifice his only son? It didn't make sense. But making sense of it wasn't the requirement. It was simply trusting in God. How could Noah give years of toil building that boat for no apparent reason? It was faith that God was going to deliver him. How could Moses, how could Rahab? That's the point. The righteous shall live by faith. The question is, are you walking by faith today? Are you simply doing what God has said? Or are you relying on your own wisdom, your own strength, your own human intuition about how things should be or they shouldn't be? Don't carry around that burden. Just simply trust your life to God. Follow His Word. Rely on His book. Walk by those words, not by your own understanding. If you're subject to the invitation, if you need to become a Christian, why don't you come forward right now as we stand and sing.